Right, if you will turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles there. I'm reading from the same version, the ESV. You'll find where we're at on page 636. 636. The big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses. So we're in Jeremiah chapter 8, and we're at the bottom of that page, 636, beginning at verse 18. And I'm going to read through chapter 9, verse 11, on page 637. So follow along with me there. My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Behold the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have you provoked me to anger with your carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughters of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn and dismay has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were waters, my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone beware of his neighbor. Put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart he plans an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains, and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. Both the birds and the air and the beast have fled and are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, Your inerrant Word, Father. We know that we can trust every word, every jot, every tittle. Father, You have affirmed that. Your Son affirmed it when He was here on this earth. So we affirm it today. And that's why we take this time now to go through this passage, believing every word of it, and the message it has for us. Father, You know the weak vessel I am. You know the weak vessels in the pews. And we pray for grace that Your truth can be communicated and that we can live it out. Father, bless this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As most of you know, my family served in the nation of Bangladesh for several years as missionaries. And one of the events that affected us the most in our time there happened in March of 2004. I think I've probably shared this story at some point since coming here as the pastor, and I can't remember, the sermons start running together, honestly, and the stories and things I share with you. So bear with me. But we had started that day there in March 2004 like any other day. We got the boys off to school and were going about our normal activities that morning. When I happened to walk by the window at the front of our apartment, and we lived up on the sixth floor of an apartment building. And from the window, you could see across, there was a small lake right out in front of our building. And on the other side of that lake was a slum area. It was a nasty lake and then slum on the other side, and there's a large slum area. These slums were normally undeveloped government land that squatters would come in and take, and they would pay a rent. They would pay rent to the government for just a very small piece of land, enough to put a little shack on it. Okay? And so they would live there. And it was just packed. This slum area was just packed with makeshift dwellings with tin roofs and bamboo walls. People cooked their food by making little holes in the ground, and they'd make a fire inside that hole, and they would put the pots over the hole. And this particular morning, that is what caught my eye. I saw a fire. But I quickly realized that this fire seemed much larger. And in fact, it seemed out of control. And so at that point, I called Janessa to the window to look and see what she thought. And when she saw it, she immediately went into hysterics. And she burst into tears, and she told me we had to do something. Now, in all honesty, if it had been up to me at that point, it would have been like, well, you know, I think we can just sympathize from a distance. Poor people, you know, they're poor, disadvantaged, tough situation. And I could have been like most and just sat back and watched it. And I would have done that. 200,000 people, according to the local newspaper, living in this area about the size of an average housing development in America. They're packed in. It could be dangerous. And what could we really do anyway? But I quickly realized that I could either go with my wife or she was going on her own. Nothing else to protect her. I needed to go. So we ran across and found a narrow opening to get inside. And as we were going in, we were passing people, you know, residents running out with whatever they could carry of their belongings, running out as we were going in. And it was so isolated that emergency crews couldn't get in. The people just had to fend for themselves. People were even taking belongings and throwing them in that nasty lake, you know, to try to protect them from getting burned up. I think one elderly man did die, at least one elderly man and a child died in the fire. And so we got in there, and I tried to help the people do what we could. I didn't know what I was doing, but I went in there, and we tried to create barriers to try to you know, hold back the fire, snuff out the fire maybe. But that was just useless. The wind was blowing, and the fire was just taking it across that slum area. It was frustrating. But out of this tragedy, we were able to take some initiatives to do some food relief while people began to build their lives back. We distributed sheets of tin for building materials, and we were provided great opportunities to share the gospel. But again, I would have never taken that initiative. It started with my wife grieving for those people that led us to move in and take action. Well, that is what we see as well in Jeremiah chapter 8 and 9. Jeremiah is grieving for his people. It is certainly appropriate for him to be grieving at this time. Since chapter 2, Jeremiah has been pointing out Israel's sins, calling them to repentance, and warning them about the coming judgment. And they have not responded. They have not responded well to his warnings, continuing on in their sin. And so we come to the end of chapter 8, and Jeremiah starts to express his grief for Israel. He is grieving for his people. Verse 1 of chapter 9 is where we get the title for Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Have you heard of that before? Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, comes there from verse 1. He says there, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." He grieved over their condition. He grieved over their rebellion against God. And as I thought about Jeremiah's heart for his people, I remember Paul's heart for his people. We read about it a little while ago in Romans 9. These same people, and how Paul said he would have given up his own place in Christ if it was possible, if it meant the salvation of his people. And I thought about us and our hearts. You know, we've been looking at here at Southside about how we can do more in the way of outreach. An outreach to the world and those who have never heard the gospel. And our community, of course. For the world, the elders have encouraged and challenged the church to give over and above your tithe to missions. And then we send that in each month. So even if our budget falls short each month, that we still have money to give to international missions to make sure people who have no access to the gospel are able to hear it for the first time. And of course, we've been doing things here in our community. We started the tract distribution to cover a 5-mile radius of our church. Some of our members have gone to the abortion meal. And there's the assisted living outreach as well. And hopefully, you and your individual lives are doing personal evangelism wherever you are, in your neighborhood, and within your family, at your job, wherever you are seeking to share your faith with those around you. So as we continue to impact the world, as we continue to seek to impact the world around us, what kind of lessons can we take from this great prophet and his heart for the world around him? So I see three things here. Three things in this text. First, we should grieve for the condition of unbelievers. We should grieve for the condition of unbelievers. Secondly, we should grieve for how they dishonor God. We should grieve for how they dishonor God. And finally, we should grieve over their sin of dishonesty. We should grieve over their sin of dishonesty. So those are our three points today. So we begin with grief for the condition of unbelievers. In verse 18, Jeremiah says, "My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me." Then in verse 19, he points out the cry of the people throughout the land. The people cry out and say, "Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her?" Basically, they're saying, "Is our king not with us anymore?" So this is why Jeremiah is grieving. The people feel abandoned. They are feeling the consequence of their sin. The Lord responds at the end of verse 9 saying, "Why have they provoked me to anger? And with their carved images and with their foreign idols." The people then speak again of their condition in verse 20, saying, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." The harvest speaks there of the wheat harvest, which lasted from April to June. Now, if the wheat harvest failed, which sometimes happened, drought and that sort of thing, the people would put their hopes in the summer fruit coming in. They'd collect there from the grapes and the grapes, the figs, the olives, and these sorts of things. That would get them through. But if that failed too, then there would be famine. There would be famine. And so that's what the people see there. For the people to say this, they have now become aware that the Lord has forsaken them, and any hope of deliverance was now lost. So in response to that, Jeremiah says in verse 21, "For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me." If we skip down to verse 10, we see this continue. He says, "I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains, and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the air and the beast have fled and are gone." Now, at this point, No one would deny that Israel's current condition is by our own doing. We know that. That the passing of the harvest and then the summer fruit seems to show how opportunities for repentance came passing by and Israel ignored them. But despite all of that, Jeremiah grieves for them. He grieves for what they are facing. He grieves for their healing, for their feeling of abandonment by God. He grieves for their hopeless condition. And why? Why does he grieve for them? Despite the obvious, I guess. Look at verse 19. He says, "Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people." My people. He grieves so because they are his people. He comes from them. He feels a kindred spirit with them. And in regards to the world around us today, folks, we should experience a similar idea. You know, the Bible teaches we all descended from one man, Adam. We're not a bunch of different lines of evolution, you know, who we progressed along here and survived, you know, the survival of the fittest and became these humans at some point, all right? That didn't happen. No, we actually all have the same father. And we all have experienced the same plight. Adam sinned against God in the beginning, and that brought judgment on the whole human race. All the troubles of this world that we know today within and outside of ourselves is a result of that original rebellion that Adam, our father, did. But the Bible teaches that God provided His Son to be a Savior to the world. A second Adam, the Bible calls Him. He saves us by a supernatural work of grace that turns our rebellious hearts into hearts of faith in God. We can't take any credit for it. You know, you hear in on the news, you hear political speeches, you hear politicians, you hear it a lot at election time. Speaking of American exceptionalism, speaking of the idea of why are we the superpower of the world? Why are we the greatest nation on the earth? Well, it's because of American exceptionalism. Like, somehow we're just more exceptional than the rest of the world, and that's why we are who we are, okay? Think whatever you want to about that, but let me just make a point here, make sure we get this. The Bible teaches there is no such thing as Christian exceptionalism, okay? You are not a Christian. If you are a Christian today, you're not a Christian because somehow you are better or greater than someone else who's not a Christian. Okay? Who is great is God. He is the one who saves. He changes our hearts and saved us by Himself. And we did nothing to deserve it. And so, what that does is it causes us to look over at our lost friends and neighbors who are really our brothers and sisters. You know, we talk about sometimes a brother from another mother. We have that, you know, I can't say that, I know, but you get the idea. But we have that bond. So that should give us compassion. We didn't deserve. We've got that bond with others who don't know Christ. And that should move us with compassion for them. Did you know they've done studies? They've done studies on giving to charity. They did one back in 2006 involving the Salvation Army. ABC News reported on this. And they found that lower income people give more to charity than the wealthy. Because they believe they are more likely to need charity or know someone who needs charity. Let me say that again. Lower income people are more likely to give to charity because they think they are more likely to need charity at some point or know someone who needs charity. You get the implication there. All right? We give to who we feel we have an affinity with, a kinship. And that is how Christians are to look at unbelievers. We have a kinship with them. We are both made in the image of God, and the only difference is God's grace. We are beggars who are telling other beggars where they can find some food. And it doesn't matter how rough someone looks. It doesn't matter how messed up their lives are. Or their thinking. Or the color of their skin. It better not. The color of their skin better not matter. It better not. The news we see today, we've got some people saying, there's no race issue today. But then this stuff keeps popping up. You know, maybe it's better, but it seems like we still got a ways to go. If truth be known, if we're honest with ourselves. It shouldn't even matter, be honest with you, it shouldn't even matter about sexual orientation when it comes to reaching out with the gospel. Whatever sexual orientation somebody claims, it doesn't, that should not matter in our love for them. Whether we, clearly there's a difference in Scripture. That should not change how we feel about them. We should never look down on our people. Our people. Born from Adam. And let me throw this in too. As for a church, this is something I'm fearful of. And I can find myself doing this sometimes. Is the thing we must fight against oftentimes in our outreach is being motivated to do outreach and ministry because we want our church to grow. You see how that could be a problem? If we do that just for the motivation of our church growing, then the soul of the individual becomes nothing more than a pawn to a bigger game of chess that we're playing. We are playing a game and masquerading it as love. Folks, we can't play with people's lives. Our ministries should be motivated because a person matters in the eyes of God, and we were one of them, and we should now want them to become one of us. And that's hard. That's hard, folks. If you're like me, there are times when you don't have much love for others. It's hard enough to love you guys sometimes, you know? Much less people outside of this place who hate God. It's like the time, it's like that slum in Bangladesh. I wouldn't have gone. So we have to ask God for help to change our hearts, to give us hearts like Jeremiah and Paul, to be able to look deeper into people's lives through all the problems and mistakes and attitudes and see a soul who needs hope, who needs the gospel, who needs to be saved. But here's the thing. In our grief and compassion for our community and our world, we must not become so sentimental that we forget about what is most important. What is most important. We grieve for unbelievers not only for their condition, but what brought them to their condition, the fact that they are dishonoring God. That they have sinned and rebelled against a holy God. That's our second point. We grieve because sinners, unbelievers, dishonor God. We must never lose sight of that, folks. As we grieve for unbelievers, we must grieve even more over the glory of our God. Look again at chapter 8, verses 22 through chapter 9, verse 3. Jeremiah says, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were waters, my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord." Verse 22, we are reminded of the famous words of the old spiritual that we sang earlier. Gilead was known for healing ointments. the area of Gilead, they produced certain plants. From that, they made these ointments. And balm, B-A-L-M, is a term for that ointment. That's why he then asked, that's why Jeremiah asked for a doctor. Is there no ointment or doctor to cure what ails Israel? He then expresses more of his pain. But then in verse 2, he says he wished he could just go away for or because they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. He finished in verse 3 with possibly the worst indictment of all. They do not know me. After all he has done for them, after all his revelation to them, they do not know him. So in all of Jeremiah's grieving for Israel, we must remember it is a holy grieving. There is no attitude of God being too stern or too hard. Okay? This isn't a situation where we've got this really mean God and this great prophet who's so compassionate for his people trying to intercede with God for his people. That is not at all what's going on here. His grieving here is due to the fact that Israel, there are sinful people who have rebelled against a good God. A good God who has no choice but to bring judgment. You see, when we say that God is good, it speaks of all of His perfections. It speaks of all of His perfections. To say God is good is to say that He is loving. The Bible says that God is loving, that He is merciful, that He is compassionate, that He is faithful. That's the God we worship. Let me say it again. That He is loving, merciful, compassionate, faithful. If you don't know Christ this day, this is the God you can know and be reconciled to. But also, He is holy and righteous and just. And reality is, here's the thing. Some people try to say this, these two things are competing. God being a loving God and God being a just God, a God of judgment. They act like these are two opposites. No, the reality is God couldn't be loving if He wasn't also just. He could not be loving and let the guilty go unpunished. Think about it this way. Think about a judge who let a murderer or a rapist go free with no punishment. Would we say that's a loving judge? Definitely not for the victim, right? So no, God must hold sinners accountable. That's actually part of His love. And so proper grief and compassion for sinners must be preceded by an even greater passion for God's glory and a hatred for sin against Him. John Piper's famous quote, one of the things that just led me to missions in the first place, when he says, missions exist because worship doesn't. There's peoples who don't worship God, who don't worship the true God. So missions is to go and establish worship there. So see, folks, God created this world to worship Him, to glory in Him, and to enjoy Him, enjoy knowing God in all of His glory and His beauty. That's where true worship is we see the beauty of God. That's our problem most of the time, is we don't see God as He is. So we don't worship Him as we ought to. We see Him as He is. It demands our worship. Our heart demands it. And for some crazy reason, some absolutely crazy reason, man rejected this beautiful God. So the story, folks, of redemption and the gospel is ultimately to fix that. To fix that. To save man from his rebellion so he can worship God and glorify Him again. It's not just to allow man to escape the consequences of sin. That's how we oftentimes define salvation. It's just a way for man to escape what he's done, the consequences of sin. Now surely that happens, but here's the thing. The primary reason for salvation is to restore man to right relationship with God. That is the purpose. So the great enterprise of saving man from his dire and helpless state on the verge of spending eternity in hell is a great and noble task. But second, it is second to the greatest purpose of restoring worship to our great God. And when we miss that, folks, when we miss that, it causes all kinds of problems. It causes all kinds of problems. When we don't have that, we don't have that focus, we don't have that priority, we tend to use questionable methods of evangelism, and we also lessen the importance of godliness and obedience, and we begin to corrupt the church. We don't have that right. When we go out to try to save the world, instead we end up becoming like the world. So for instance, not long after coming to Southside back in 2007, I found out that there was a couple living together who were unmarried. I don't know if anybody in here knows these people. I figure like it's been long enough where it could be shared without mentioning names. And if you met these people on the street or whatever, they're nice people. They're nice people. Okay? The woman was a member. And I found out about what was going on here, so I was praying about how to handle it. And the Lord made it really easy on me. Instead of having to figure out anything, one day the other guy, he just walked down the aisle to join the church. And so I had to deal with it. So I told the guy, I said, "You can't join today. I need to meet with you first." And so he was gracious and said, "No problem." And so we met together one night, and I explained the situation to him. I said, "You know, two unmarried people should not be living together. That's sin, and we couldn't go through with membership until this was resolved." Now, hear me, folks. That doesn't mean that church membership is for the self-righteous. That's not what this is about. Okay? But for sinners who have acknowledged their sin and seek to turn from it. We're all sinners, and we're all continuing to mess up. Okay? Every one of you is a sinner. And you've messed up this week. You probably messed up this morning. You probably messed up during this service. I've messed up. Probably is preaching this message. So that's not what this is about. It's about sinners acknowledging it and doing it and seeking to turn from sin. When they see it, to turn from it. So that's what I share with him. And I even offered to do whatever we needed to do to help them repent, to help them make this right until they could get married. I offered that the church would even pay rent for a place until, you know, something could be worked out. The church had more money back then. But I got a flat no. I got a flat no. He was nice, but I got a no. He wanted God's acceptance, evidently without repentance, without true faith and obedience. Folks, I know that sounds harsh. That sounds harsh to some. But here's the thing, folks. God is good. God is good. His ways are best. And he says no to these things. They're bad for us. And that's why he says no to them. We can either trust God and honor Him or go against Him and dishonor Him. God comes to sinners with open arms. God comes to sinners with open arms. But we sinners must have open arms too. God forgives, but we must repent. And we as believers must expect sinners to repent. I love what Mark Dever says about this. He says that part of evangelism is warning a person of the cost of following Jesus. And the decision to do so must be carefully considered. Luke 9:62 says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." We Christians are typically so desperate for a conversion that we try to make it as easy as possible. Hey, you know, it's just pray this prayer. Pray this prayer and you can be saved. That's all you got to do. Folks, salvation is free. It is absolutely free because God does everything to provide. But it's not easy. Following Jesus is not easy. God provided it all, but it will cost you everything. It means a sinner in rebellion to God admits it and surrenders everything back to God. It is painful. It is painful. It's painful every day. There's pain every day. You know, repentance is a daily thing. We repent daily. Okay, we're saved at a point in time. We put our faith in Jesus. We're justified, declared righteous when we put our faith in Jesus for the first time. All right? But the Christian life, Christian growth, is a daily practice of repentance. It is painful. But it is all so worth it. It is all so worth it. And God deserves it. So more than a lost person, we should grieve for the glory of God and hold unbelievers to that. So, final thing in this passage that we must keep in mind as we seek to reach a lost and dying world is that one of the world's sins is dishonesty. Dishonesty. As we're grieving for the world, we must be able to identify sin and speak truth into it. Look at verses 4 through 9. Let me just hit the highlights here. It really starts in verse 2. In verse 2, Jeremiah calls them adulterers and treacherous men. Verse 3 gets more specific, saying their tongues are like a bow. Falsehood and not truth are strong in the land. Verse 4 says, everyone beware of his neighbor. Do not trust any brother. Every brother is a deceiver. No one speaks truth. They have taught their tongues to lie. They heap oppression on oppression, deceit on deceit. They refuse to know me. In verse 8, their tongues are deadly arrows. It speaks deceitfully. People speak peace to his neighbor, but in his heart he plans an ambush. So as Jeremiah is mourning over Israel and their condition and how they dishonor God, he thinks specifically about how they are dishonoring God. They're a bunch of liars. They're a bunch of liars. They are out for themselves. They use their tongues to get it. When man turns from God, he is turning from the truth. So it would not be a surprise when lying becomes part of his ways. We see it everywhere in today's world. We find deceit in our governments, our schools, our businesses, definitely our families. It's to the point that most people are skeptical of all institutions. People are skeptical of truth. And unfortunately, the church has sometimes added to the distrust in how we have conducted ourselves. And that just cannot be, folks. If we are to be able to reach the world with the truth of the gospel. So why is honesty so important? Why is honesty so important? Well, because it breaks a commandment more basic than the commandment of truth. And that is the commandment to love. To love God and to love our neighbor. We were made in the image of God to reflect His character, to reflect His image. God is a God of truth. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So we, as His image bearers, demonstrate our love for God and how we reflect His character. So we are to be a people of truth, to be honest in all of our dealings. Secondly, we are to love our neighbor. And when you see common in all of Jeremiah says about Israel's deceit is how it affects their relationships. He repeatedly mentioned their brother or neighbor being the victim of their deceit. True love will result in honest lives. And folks, here's the thing. It's okay to, it's one thing to point the finger out there and say, yeah, people out there, unbelievers, they lie, do all this stuff. But here's the thing, folks. We must be mindful of the fact that we who are in the church came from the world. And we must be mindful of the fact that we bring some of our bad habits with us. And we must be watchful for those ugly habits. how they continue to raise their ugly heads. And lying is one of them. It has no place among God's people. We must live lives where in all our relationships, people know they can trust us. At home, our spouse should be able to trust our word. No secrets between husband and wife. No secrets between husband and wife. The two become one. If there's one, there should be no secrets, right? Children should be able to trust their parents' word to do what they say they're going to do. And actually, kids, your parents should be able to trust you to do your word too. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. That should carry over to our relationships and our job. Our boss, our coworkers should be able to expect us to do what we say we're going to do. Our customers. Let it never be said that any of us ever cheated one of our customers. School. Church. Folks, here's the thing. It doesn't matter if you're volunteering, okay? All right. Some people say, well, I'm volunteering. What else do they expect? You know? Let's put it this way. You're not doing charity a favor. Whether it's the church or a charity organization, you're not doing them a favor to say you'll do something and you don't do it. But those are obvious lies, though, right? I mean, we can come up with easy examples there, but our lying runs much deeper in ways that come so second nature to us that we don't even have to think much about it. So let me throw out a couple other examples, okay? A few other examples. Take, for instance, accountability group. At church. You know, accountability groups we're trying to formulate here at church. I know it's hard, you know, trying to open up, bare your soul. And, takes some time maybe. But here's the thing. We must be careful, okay? If we hold back confessing and put forth an image of someone that's a lot better than the reality, for one, it hurts us for doing it, right? Secondly, it hurts the person you're confessing to. All right? Because you know what they're thinking? Man, Joey, boy, he sure is godly. I tell you what, he's a lot more godly than me. Look, I confess all this, and he's doing really good. Yeah, he's at how I ain't seeing. No, it's just Joey is cheating on steroids. He's lying. Not being honest. Hypocrisy in the church. It's a big lie that hurts a lot of people. It hurts the witness of the church, and with that, it hurts some believers outside the church. How about manipulation? Manipulation. It's another subtle lie, really, isn't it? People who are good with their words, they use this a lot. It gives them power to get you to do what they want. At work or even at church, someone might say, you know, a lot of people feel like we should do this. All right, who's the people saying this? Well, I can't say. They told me not to say anything. Okay, but a lot of people. Okay. All right, how do I deal with that? Or even if they give a lot of names, are their opinions being accurately represented? Why don't these people just come and share their own views too? How about gossip? Gossip is a form of deceit. We inevitably suggest things or make conclusions in gossip that are not accurate. We have no way of knowing for sure. Folks, simply put, our words and conversations must be above reproach if we are to be able to be a light for a world that we so grieve. So folks, Jeremiah grieved for his people. He grieved for their condition. He grieved for their dishonor of God. He grieved for their dishonesty. And we know that Jeremiah wasn't able to change the path Israel was on. There was no balm for them in Gilead at that time. But Scripture does teach that a healer did come eventually. to heal Israel and the world from their sickness. Jesus Christ is that balm. He gave His life on the cross as a substitute for sinners so that we could be healed and given new life. New life for those who will put their trust in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Church, let us grieve for our own sins and daily confess them and turn from them. Let us ask God to help us grieve as Jeremiah and Paul did for the lost. Let us ask God for such love for Him that we grieve over sin committed against Him so that we are faithful in calling others to repentance and even calling ourselves to repentance. There is a balm in Gilead. We can trust Him. He is a good God. We should seek to love and honor every ounce of our being. We can trust Him. He died for you. Trust in Him this day.